So last week, I think I opened with a really horrible question of asking you to picture yourself being audited. That was an interesting way to start. This morning, let's do a little better. Ever been in court? Maybe even as a jury member or a witness. I've been in courtrooms a number of times, and no matter what my position is and reason for being there, it's never comfortable. One of the interesting things as a pastor is that a couple times I've been asked to come be a witness for divorce proceedings. Certainly not a fun task. I remember one gentleman in particular holding him weeping after the decision went against him and he lost custody of his kids. These are usually not fun memories in life that we think of being in court, but some of us have experienced that. And understand that whether it's a traffic violation or whatever it is that brings you into court, it's usually kind of uncomfortable. Am I right? It's kind of uncomfortable. Is there anyone that's like, I can't wait to go to court? Okay, so I got that one right at least this morning. I want you to imagine, maybe you've been in this kind of scene, but imagine you're here. This is the Supreme Court. Has anyone stood outside the building of the Supreme Court? It's really big. It's intimidating. It's kind of scary looking to think about being in there. But imagine for a second that you're a defendant of a case in the Supreme Court. It says that the chambers have 44-foot ceilings. This is a picture inside. 24 marble columns, ivory friezes from Spain. The border on the floor is made of Italian and African marble. The bench that the justices sit on is the finest mahogany and leather, and I think there's even gold trim. These guys, a few of them are smiling in the picture, but I can imagine seeing faces like those sitting in those rows of chairs in front of you and sitting there, and then you add onto that all the cameras waiting outside and the reporters on the steps. If you're accused of something, having it out in front of the whole world, can you imagine that kind of experience? Doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Although that picture, I think, is somewhat close, in fact, to the scene Jesus describes at the close of his teaching to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25. If you want to grab your Bible, let's jump in. We're going to read this final section of Matthew 25. And as we do, I want us to remember that Jesus is teaching here. We're going to jump in Matthew 24, beginning in, I believe, verse 31. But as we jump in, remember, Jesus is teaching here in response to the questions his disciples have asked him about not only the destruction of the temple and when that's going to happen, but the signs of his return. And so I want you to try to imagine this scene. This is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place on his right the sheep, but the goats on his left. It begins when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Just imagine what just those words mean. The Son of Man returns, comes in his glory. We finally see Jesus for who he is. I think back to the story of when three of the disciples went up on a mountain with Jesus and suddenly he changed before them and looked different. Their response was to fall face first on the ground. Here's Jesus returning in his glory. It's an awesome picture. He's sitting on this glorious throne. And he isn't alone. It isn't nine justices with him, but rather all the angels are with him. Just one angel always has to start with, don't be afraid, whenever they appear. Imagine Jesus in all his glory with all these angels. And who's gathered before Jesus and the angels in this scene? Well, it's all the nations. This is bigger than the chambers in the Supreme Court, clearly. This is a massive scene. I don't know if you can close your eyes and just try to picture the nations gathered before Jesus in all his glory and all of his angels. And this is the climax to what Jesus has been teaching in these two chapters we've been studying, this massive, overwhelming picture of brilliance, and now there's going to be a judgment. So Jesus says that the people are separated from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The goats go to his left, the sheep go to his right, this place traditionally of honor, of favor, of working, of positions of power. I want us to just stop there for a second. So we have this scene. Jesus is going to be the judge. People are being separated, this massive scale. What do we expect to be the dividing line Jesus would use to separate those who are his and those who are not? We think of good and bad. I think of the various measuring sticks that come to mind as far as who's going to receive this welcomed inheritance in the kingdom and who's not. If I'm honest, if I was to stop here, what I expect is those who have no sin, or at least a little bit of sin, or sin they repented of and said they were sorry for and quit doing over here, and those really bad people who are horrible, who are arrogant, who do all these terrible things over here. We expect one side to be those who did the right things, or at least repented of what they did wrong, and the other side to be those who did the really bad things. In fact, because we so typically expect this kind of scenario, I think we usually miss something really significant in this story. And it's that often missed reality that I want us to come to together this morning. You see, neither of these two groups, which we'll see, actually thought any of their actions were noteworthy. Both probably thought they were right, or in the right. And I want us to remember as well as we go through this, Jesus is teaching a private lesson moment here with those who are already following him to his disciples. So let's look together at the judgment these two groups, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, receive. If you want to continue on in verse 34 with me. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's already been waiting. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I find it striking here that in the scene Jesus paints, there's absolutely no mention of keeping the Ten Commandments or of Old Testament law. There's no mention of you didn't have faith. But rather, there's this body of evidence presented from the values that drove their lives, these two groups of people. And I come to a passage like this, and I just recognize that so often we focus on the precise measuring of our actions. Did I do enough? What's the measuring stick for where I'm righteous enough, or I did enough good stuff, or is this so bad that God, in fact, doesn't like me anymore? We think on those terms. When Jesus appears to be focused on a changed heart that acts so differently that the people acting different don't even recognize they're acting righteous. You see the same kind of thing played out throughout the Gospels when people come to Jesus and they want to justify themselves, or they want to know what it takes. What's the measuring stick to be in your kingdom? There's the story of a rich young ruler, a young man with wealth who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, what does the law say? And he starts listing things out. And he says, I've kept those. And so Jesus says, good. Now go sell what you have to the poor and come follow me. And the man goes away sad. The measuring stick didn't quite work. There's another time where Jesus is asked what's most important. And this whole conversation comes out about loving your neighbor. And the very next question is, who's my neighbor? How do I measure it? How do I know I've done enough? And so Jesus tells a mind-blowing story about the wrong group of people doing the right thing in the story of the Good Samaritan. So often we're focused on how we measure our actions. And the core question here appears to be, what basis will you and I be judged upon at the return of Christ, and what will be the evidence from our lives? What's the dividing line, in a sense? Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me, and I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Or conversely, you didn't give me food when I was hungry. You didn't give me a drink when I was thirsty. You didn't invite me in when I was a stranger. You didn't clothe me when I needed clothes, and you didn't look after me or visit me when I was sick or when I was in prison. So, is Jesus teaching that we have to earn our way into heaven? Is Jesus saying that the people who do enough good things inherit the kingdom and those who don't, don't? Certainly, part of the kingdom message that Jesus taught consistently was to repent. To repent. To turn away from sin. Literally, to turn around and go in the other direction. To live differently. But over and over, let's be clear that the scriptures are abundantly clear that we can never be saved or have the right standing with God by doing enough good things. There are a number of places we could look at this reality that clearly we are not saved by what we do, but in fact, this idea of salvation is a gift made possible only through the death and resurrection of Christ, who paid for our sin. Perhaps one of the most concise statements on this that maybe is familiar to you that we could look at is in Ephesians 2. Couldn't say it a whole lot clearer. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not, this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, no. Jesus is getting at something deeper here. This is not about how much we need to do to get into the kingdom. This is more about what is evidenced out of our lives. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Then what is Jesus driving at here in this climactic finish to his teaching to his disciples about the end and what it will be like at his return? Remember, again, this all began with the disciples asking Jesus, when the temple would be destroyed, as he said it was going to be, and what would be the signs of his returning? If we were to go back through chapter 24, we would see that Jesus begins by giving them some details and then very quickly focuses on the reality that his return is going to be a surprise in its timing, and then spends most of his time refocusing their attention away from what to look for and towards how to live in anticipation as they're waiting. You remember from the last 2 weeks, the two stories that precede this courtroom scene out of chapter 25. The first, the story of the virgins and their lamps, was a story about being ready. Secondly, last week we looked at the story of the talents that were entrusted to these servants. It was about investing our lives for kingdom things. And so now Jesus' teaching hits a sort of crescendo, if you will, and he paints a picture of what the lives of those in his kingdom look like, contrasted against those who are not in his kingdom and what they look like. And it really boils down to those who are his show mercy, and those who are not do not. By the way, this really shouldn't surprise us if we're students of Scripture. This theme of loving and caring and showing mercy, trumping religious activity, is all through the Scriptures. It's nothing new. In fact, if you want to flip to Isaiah 58 with me, this is this indictment against God's people who think that religious activity, here fasting, not eating for a day and putting on sackcloth and doing this ritual, is actually what God wants. But God gets it. No, there's something deeper than just this religious ritual. Isaiah 58 says this, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise," this is beginning in verse 1, "raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted?" they ask. They say, "and you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." In other words, the religious activity is empty. There's something more. This isn't enough. Verse 5, "Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" Verse 6, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." Sounds kind of familiar. "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" Goes on to say, if you do away with all these things of exploitation that you're doing and mistreating people and pointing fingers and being malicious, and if you actually start to spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Then the Lord's going to guide you. Then he's going to satisfy your needs. See, what God is getting at through Isaiah is that he demands much more and desires much more than religious activity and ritual. The people who are his expectation is that we actually care enough about the needs of others that we lovingly, generously, graciously respond in merciful action. This has always been what God cares about. This isn't anything new when Jesus teaches us. Consider as well a surprising passage regarding Sodom. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you probably think of some pretty immediate things. You think about what happened there. Two cities that were destroyed in Genesis. Throughout the Bible, in fact, Sodom is upheld as sort of the type or the picture of what really unholy people look like, what sin in its worst form looks like. It's those people from Sodom. If you know the story of Lot, you know that there were some really violent, twisted, sexual things happening in that city. But in Ezekiel 16, he says something that I think is really unexpected. This is verse 49 and 50, and in the context, we looked at this a few months ago in this chapter. This is one of the heaviest indictments laid against Israel, because in essence, God is saying, you're worse than the people you see as the absolute worst sinners. You're actually worse than that. And this is what it says about Sodom in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty," that means proud, "and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Ezekiel leads off with something kind of surprising here. Their sin was excess of food and wealth and not caring for the poor and needy. They were proud and they did an abomination before the Lord. See, we only think of the very last part, typically. I think there's a deeper heart issue that's driving all of it. It's that they only cared about themselves to the point that they would exploit and misuse and do horrible things to other people. But at the heart, they only cared about themselves. That's the first part of what's wrong. They have all these resources, but they could care less about anyone. In fact, they're so proudful, not only towards other people, but God, that they would do these horrible things. They only care about themselves. It's really the same issue that Isaiah is getting at in chapter 58 that we looked at. You can have all the religious ritual you want, but if your heart only cares about yourself, it hasn't been changed. They're just fasting so God would do something for them. They could care less about all those people have needs. James 1:27, maybe you're familiar with it, says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So clearly there's still an aspect of living holy lives, of doing the right thing, of obeying God's word, being upstanding. But with that is actually caring about people in need and acting. Seems pretty straightforward. I have to think that John was thinking of this picture in Matthew 25 of Jesus with sheep and goats and this teaching when he wrote his first letter. In 1 John chapter 3, you can flip there if you want to, John says in verse 11 that the message we've heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. You want to notice with me, picking up in verse 16, how he expounds on this. By this we know love, speaking of Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. John says this message has been clear since day one. In Christ, we're to love one another. John defines that as an active, costly, self-sacrificing, giving reality. Jesus defined love. He gave up his life. We're called to do the same thing. So if we're in Christ and we see someone in need, if God's love is in us, John would say, then we act. And if conversely, we see people in great need and don't do anything, John says, well, then how's God's love alive in your heart? How's that possible? It's about practical action. Those works that Jesus lists in Matthew 25, if you even want to call them works, feeding, giving water, clothing, welcoming strangers, caring for the sick and those in prison, these are the evidence of a changed heart, a heart that cares about something other than just itself, a heart that understands that love is defined by Jesus and his action, and that's in fact what we're called to. In that great courtroom scene that Jesus portrays, these acts of loving mercy are the evidence of who's his and who's not. The acts of mercy are the evidence brought forth in the courtroom of whose lives have been changed. In fact, even those on his right who have the evidence of the changed life in Jesus are surprised that they even did this. If you look at verse 37 of Matthew 25, they say, Jesus, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we ever invite you in like a stranger? When did you ever need clothes? We don't remember ever visiting you in the hospital or in prison. What are you talking about? It doesn't appear as though these people were even intentionally doing anything religious. They were just being who they were in Christ. It seems that this was totally natural for them, that without even realizing Jesus was involved in the component, they were out meeting needs. Jesus, when did we see you doing this? We were just doing what we were supposed to do. We were just caring. Of course, Jesus says to them, while you were serving others in this changed life, you were in fact serving me. Can you imagine their surprise? That's awesome. I mean, can you imagine if you saw a hungry person on the street and gave them food and like a couple hours later you get this at home? And here's Jesus in all his glory saying, thank you for giving him food. I mean, that's in essence what's going on here. They're what? I didn't see that coming. In fact, both groups were completely surprised. You may remember, if you've been with us, that all through this teaching, surprise has been a theme. Whether it's surprise in it taking longer than expected for him to return, surprise when he returns, surprise has been a theme. This other group is thinking, come on, Jesus, if we knew you were hungry or thirsty or needed clothes or sick or in prison, if we knew you as the Son of God needed this, certainly we would have done something. Jesus, we never saw you like this. We would have responded. It's a paraphrase of what they're saying. But Jesus says, no, in fact, anytime you serve others, you serve me. I think what Jesus is portraying here for his disciples is this picture that those who are his, who are in Christ Jesus, are drawn to love others the way God has loved them. This is evidence of a changed heart. Interestingly, in all three parables in chapter 25, the characters in the story have misunderstandings. The parable about being ready, those five who didn't bring oil for their lamps, are surprised when they actually go through quite a bit of effort, apparently, to go find somebody to sell them some oil, and they show up late, and they knock on the door of the wedding party, and they're told, I don't know you, I'm sorry. They wouldn't have knocked on the door if they expected that. They misunderstood something. They thought they did know him. In the parable about stewardship, the foolish servant has this completely false idea, if you'll remember from last week, of who the master even was, that he was unfair, that he wasn't kind, that he wasn't upright. The wrong idea of what the master expected of him. He misunderstood. And here we see a crowd of people who have overlooked those in need and still believe they would have served Jesus if given the opportunity. But Jesus says, no. By not doing this for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. John actually states in the passage we just read from 1 John 3 that laying our lives down for others, acting in love by meeting practical needs, is how we know that we belong to the truth. It's the evidence that we see in our lives. How we're able, in fact, to rest in his presence. In other words, you and I, if we're in Christ Jesus, one of the most visible evidences that can be reassuring to us is when we see in our lives that we lovingly, consistently show mercy by meeting the needs of others around us. And even as I say that, I feel like, again, I need to be perfectly clear. You cannot earn favor with God. You cannot earn your way in. This isn't about earning salvation or changing your standing with God by doing enough. Scripture's abundantly clear that all of us have a sin problem, and the only solution for that insurmountable brokenness was made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. That is a gift. Let's understand that clearly. But with that said, if we're living in Christ, then in fact our lives should look radically different. That's the picture Jesus is painting here in Matthew 25. That there's evidence that should exist in our lives if our hearts have been changed. So I'll get pesky. Ask you the same very blunt set of questions I've been asking myself. May or may not be helpful to write these down if you're the writing down type. First very blunt question. Who do I care more about? Me or others? I recognize that's a black and white question. Sometimes there are shades of gray. But generally speaking, who do I care more about? Me? Or others? Do I really mostly care about myself? Or when I look at my life, is mercy reflected clearly in my generosity? So I've thought about this. Do I have a line on my budget, at least, that says caring for the poor, caring for those in need? Has it been enough of a value that I at least budget for it? Because that seems like that'd be a simple starting point. By the way, just in transparency, the answer used to be no, because I didn't even think in those terms. That's changed. Is mercy clearly reflected in how we respond to the real physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of those around us? Again, the point here isn't to become legalistic, because we're really good at immediately pulling out the measuring stick and seeing, did we do enough, right? The point is, where's my heart in this? Where are my values? And if they're in the right place, shouldn't it be true that I should be able to look at over the past few days or weeks or months and see clear examples, clear evidence in my life and in you and your life, that I can look at how I've spent time, money, resources, all those things, what I care enough to pray about and throw myself into? Shouldn't I be able to look back over my calendar, and if these are really my values, shouldn't I clearly see evidence of that again and again and again? I would say yes. I should. To be more blunt and specific, do I really care that people are hungry? Some of you know this, that obviously I have a little bit of interest in kids locally and their food issues, but do I really care? Do I really care that even at our elementary school, in the past year and a half, the free and reduced lunch numbers have gone from 50% to 65% because we've had this huge influx of families that have major financial issues, and regardless of whatever's going on with the adults, we have kids who show up without socks or underwear to school and who haven't eaten breakfast or maybe dinner. Like, that's reality. Do I really care about that? Do I really care that there are people who don't have clean water to drink? Do I really care about people who are alone or who are sick or who are imprisoned? Or do I just sort of, oh, well, maybe I'll pray for them, but I don't have time to go visit them? Do I care more about those who need clothes, or am I more worried about making sure I have the latest fashion? Good one to think about on Good Friday, is, or Black Friday, isn't it? There's a difference there between Good Friday and Black Friday, I think. Here's why. The heart of God desperately cares about those things. The heart of God desperately cares about those things. About people in need. And Jesus says that we serve Him when we serve those needs. We serve Him when we reach out to those people. And we overlook Him personally when we care only about our own needs and we go on ignoring the poor and the desperate. That's what Jesus is teaching here. There's no way around it. It's uncomfortable, perhaps. So the point this morning isn't to make us all feel guilty and walk away and thinking we're horrible. In fact, I really hope that's not what happens as you leave this morning. As we come to God's Word, the point is for it to affect how we live and value and act and go about life, and that we have an opportunity to respond to God's Word and say, God, how would you have me shift and be different in response to who you are and how you want me to love people? So I want to give you a few application ideas this morning of maybe how caring for others can become a practice in your life. One of those, it just sounds trite, I even wrote it down and it still sounds trite, but I'm going to say it anyways, is consider buying Jesus a Christmas present this year. See, it sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? But I believe it is His birthday we're celebrating, even though we give ourselves gifts, which is interesting, but perhaps this year, and this is good to say before Black Friday, as you think about Christmas, hopefully you budget for this kind of stuff, maybe set aside some funds specifically to say, in honor of Jesus and what He cares about, part of how I'm going to celebrate Christmas this year is care for the needs of others. I think that would really honor God. Perhaps prayerfully considering if these values are reflected in your budget, like your monthly, all-the-time budget. And if they're not, I would submit to you that you probably ought to prayerfully think about changing the way you budget your finances. Certainly last week when we looked at the parable of the talents, I think I made the statement, you either waste your life, you spend it, or you invest it in things that matter beyond your own life, that things are eternal. Is that reflected in how we budget our finances? You might consider, especially at the holidays, scheduling time specifically to serve. I know whether it's helping with teen moms, great opportunity, whether it's at the mission, whether it's serving kids who can't read and their whole lives are going to be affected by that reality. There's so many ways. We can just say, this is a value. I care about people because Jesus cares about people. Work that into our schedules. Now, part of this is just to open our eyes prayerfully to the needs around us and to ask God for wisdom, because the reality is, here's part of what I see typically happening. We go from, I care about myself, I'm not going to think about any of it. We open our eyes, we look at the needs, and we go, oh man, I'm overwhelmed, I can't do anything. The needs are so overwhelming and great. And even that sometimes can cause inaction, right? Because we just go, where do I even start? That's why we pray and we seek wisdom and we say, God, okay, I can't give fresh water to everybody who needs it in the world, but maybe you could involve me in some way in helping someone because I care, because you care. Just praying for wisdom and how we would respond. And I think there's a principle here as well, that we treat those in need the way we would treat Jesus. This is touchy. We're really good at treating those who are in need as though they're second-class citizens. We would actually honor them and treat them the way we would treat Jesus. Those are just some starting points. You know, if you want to be really practical, you could just ask it this way. This week, how can I give food or water or clothes to someone who needs them? Who can I visit who's alone, whether they're in prison or the hospital or sick or just alone? Maybe you can go through your closet. I'm disgusted every time I go through my closet because I find shirts that I didn't know I had and I haven't worn in like a year. And then I go through this process of, but maybe I shouldn't give it away because I might need that. My wife's really good at helping me get beyond that. We have some things going to the mission, but maybe just going through your closet. It's wintertime. There are people that need coats and long sleeve shirts. This is at the heart of Jesus. The point here, friends, is that when Jesus gives this picture, he's not just telling a nice story. This is the climax of his response to his disciples of how to live in light of the fact that he's going to come back in a way unexpected, a time unexpected, as judge and rewarder of the whole world. And this closing picture gives us a very clear idea of what Jesus desires that we would care about and then live out in response in our lives. So let's pray. I hope that's helpful and practical. If you this morning feel overwhelmed and go, I don't even know what I would do to start to care more for people in need. Again, two things I would say to you. One, don't get legalistic. This is about hearts being changed and being evidenced through our actions. And two, if you want to get together and think of some practical ideas, as I say all the time, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. I'd love to do that. Well, let's pray. Father, I just admit before you, like everyone else here, there are times where I care about myself more than I should. Father, I even recognize what James says, that the reason we tend to end up in arguments and quarrels and strife is because we want stuff that we're not getting. We care about ourselves. And Father, as we come face to face with the incredible message of the gospel, that you loved the world so much, you loved us so much that Jesus would give up everything as we're about to celebrate at Christmas, come be born, vulnerable, terrible situation as a baby, only to be murdered by us. You came in that way to save us from sin. Father, when we recognize the miraculous wonder of the gospel and your generosity towards us, we would pray that we would be gripped by the magnitude of your love, Father, that it would change the magnitude that we care about others in your name. We ask your Spirit to be at work at us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name.